the shortest of Paul's epistles that arguably actually carries one of the longest historic aftertastes of any of the epistles that he has written. By the way, I just so appreciated that presentation on Mombasa. Some of you know our youngest daughter, Alice, spent a few months in Mombasa recently, in fact, working amongst sex trafficked girls. I was thinking while you were talking, you know, she's also a trained barista, so she'll love your ministry. And I hope we can make a connection. By the way, Mombasa, this is a time for the body of Christ to invest in Mombasa. It's a very volatile city. The stuff that does not, of course, as you know, ever get into Western news, let alone American parochial news. As you know, we have a lot of contacts with Kenyan pastors and a network of Kenyan pastors. And so, you know, firebombings of churches, stuff happening to believers there never hits the Western press. So you need to pray for these dear hearts, and you need to pray for this ministry and for holy great victory and success in the midst of the darkness. Amen. And so when you're down there at the barbecue today, I know folk are away, but we can maybe do, Brittany's not here, another announcement next week. But I urge you to give as generously as you can. I don't know, what are you eating down there, Alicia? Okay, this is going to be the most expensive burger of the year, okay? So give generously. But anyway, my reason for wanting to do the Philemon text, the choice, has to do with the need for us to keep addressing biblically the matter of racial reconciliation and the cultural, communal, national, and of course spiritual consequences of irreconciliation, but from a context that is particular and distinct to how we are meant to be thinking and responding as the community of Christ. It is a text that has very particular challenges for all cultures, particular challenges for African-American theologians and exegetes, because it comes as both good news in terms of acceptance in the body, but bad news in the sense that it appears that Paul sends Onesimus back as a slave to his master, Philemon. And so I hope I'll be able to do justice to a distinctively a necessary African-American response, exegesis, and interpretation of the text. But having said that, I'm not actually going to begin it this morning. And one of the reasons is the empty chairs around you, although I didn't know that. I'd already made that decision. I'm in fact going to save it for the beginning of our new church year in September, so that as we begin a new church year, the issues are raised that need to be on our heart's curriculum for a new church year, dealing with applications of the gospel that are not going away in our culture. And obviously, I was also aware that, I wasn't aware of the marathon today, but that Memorial Day weekend and then our summer series, our congregation is a moving target in these 3 months. And I feel so strongly that Philemon is an important all-community study to engage when most of us are actually present because of its implication for our understanding of the gospel of reconciliation and the nature of a reconciled community's life. All those in favor say aye. I feel released. Now, what I'm going to do instead, you may wonder, is encouraged, actually, by the response that I got from feedback from several home groups to a message I gave on asking, if you remember, at the grave of Lazarus. And what I'm going to do this week, next week, and then I think the third message will be on June the 14th, means that our series has then become 8 messages. It's amazing how these things grow. I'm going to deal with a couple of major issues on asking that I never actually got to address in detail either earlier in that series or when I did a series on this 3 or 4 years ago now. But if you listen, it will pick up on some of the matters that were raised by that last message from John 11, which, if you remember, we're looking at that text at the moment that those asking Jesus for something, all they want is the big yes. And the word he actually speaks is yet. And I think I said to you at that time, at that point, you're praying that Jesus has developed a lisp. And what he really means is yes, it's just not coming out that way. But he speaks yet. And it's a very raw passage, and it in terms of testimony and feedback I got, it touched a lot of tender places. The two major issues I want to deal with over the next three messages. First of all, what do we do with asking that is unanswered? But secondly, and I'm going to begin with this morning, what do we do with asking that is answered? I think, as you know, and you've supported us in this, I've just finished a manuscript on asking. I've been working on this and teaching to it for a few years now. But I must say that I have come to the conclusion that although most people naturally will respond to the obvious problem of unanswered asking, I have decided that asking that is answered raises equal problems. And I'll explain that in a few moments. It was interesting. I think I just alluded to the fact that I was spent some amazing time with hundreds of Arabic Christians, mainly from Egypt, but a lot from Syria and Jordan. Remarkable movement of prayer and intercession going on in the Arab churches globally. The Arab church has grasped the word of the Lord that whereas the very word Arab is a word that always strikes fear because of killing and destruction, their prayer is that that word will become a word of peace. And they see the redemption of God among their people. And they have a huge missiological passion to be a blessing to the nations. It was a wonderful time with them. And it was all in Arabic, so I had a translation headphones, and I was sitting next to a young man, and I'd had a real nudge to go to this, and you always love when the Lord gives confirmations. And I was also representing Ask Network, and one of the reasons that it was important for me to be there was we've got a gathering of all our African national leaders in Uganda in October, and with much prayer and strategizing, particularly in outreach to Muslims. But about three years ago, Celia and I were at a gathering in Nairobi with about 200 Kenyan pastors, and the Lord spoke a word to us, which was that for all that was going on in the nations and African nations recovering a sense of national intercession, uniting intercession, that there are two nations we wanted to encourage every nation in Africa to pray for. One was for revival in Israel, and two was for Egypt. So when I learned that the team of speakers leading this gathering were all Egyptian church leaders, my ears, you know, perked up. But I sat, there was a young man sitting next to me. We went into a time of prayer, and I put my arm around him, and I said, "What's your name?" And he said, "Samuel." I said, "You're kidding me. Samuel." You know, I was expecting, you know, an Arabic name. Samuel, which of course means asked of God. And had an amazing time of prayer with him, not only for what he was asking of God, but he would become an asker of God. And I mention Samuel because it'll link with what I want to share. And if you can open your Bible now or take your phone out, and you can go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I want you to have that open because that's where I'm going. That's where I hope I'll end up. And you should hope I end up there as well. 1 Samuel 1. Just have that open. Just listen to these statements, will you? This is from an unknown. We don't know who said this, but it's profound. God's answers are wiser than our prayers. This quote from a wonderful Saint Thomas Chalmers: make me sensible of real answers to actual requests as evidence of an interchange between myself on earth and my Savior in heaven. Many of you, I'm sure, have read the story of George Mueller, a wonderful man of faith, great asker of God. A lovely quote on Mueller from Spurgeon: the God who answers by orphanages, let him be God. He prayed for years and asked God for those orphanages. Thomas Goodwin, who I will refer to again later, he lived between 1600 and 1680, a great Puritan preacher. The reason you pray so much and give thanks so little is that you observe not God's answers. We are to take notice of his payment and give him an acknowledgement of the receipt of it, or else he loses his glory. Just to quote Spurgeon again: remarkable answers to prayer very much quicken the prayerfulness of other godly persons. Which is why godly testimony to what God is doing in your life and in our lives, in answer to intercession, is so important a part of the staple diet of the church. Newsweek magazine conducted a poll to ascertain the state of prayer in America. And I'm sure people exaggerate in these kind of spiritual polls, but nonetheless, it's interesting. They found that the majority of adults, 54%, reported praying on a daily basis. And of that number, 87% said they believed God answered prayer. Another study by the Pew Research Center similarly reported that the USA was a praying country. Daily prayer by 48% of those aged 18 to 29. 60% plus for 50 to 59. So prayer goes up as you get older. And 70% post-70. Those who reached 90 were praying all day. Of people 50 and older, 25% reported receiving a specific answer to specific prayer in the past week, with another 35% saying they'd received several answers within the past year. My response to that is that I hope they were all thoughtfully and thankfully amazed by that and by the responsiveness of God to what is asked of him. As I've suggested, the more I've engaged this matter of asking, the more I'm overwhelmed by the fact that answered asking far exceeds what is unanswered. And yet it seems we hardly take time to consider that. And consequently, the pain of what is unanswered shouts louder than the praise for what has been answered. And the lack of our response to asking when it is answered should be as significant a concern to us as what seems to us a lack of God's response to our asking when we feel we're unanswered. So once in a while, we need to take stock. And I want to do that for a few moments this morning on this matter of answered prayer. And of course, the first thing that should move us and completely uncork our gratitude is how gracious God is in answering us at all, given the inconsistency and the infrequency of our asking, or as one old saint put it, the intermittent spasms of our importunity. Wasn't that a brilliant? The intermittent spasms of our importunity. Just to realize that our weak asking got such a strong response because of the strength of the one asked, not the one asking. That should be sufficient to unstop the wells of worship of the compassionate and gracious God, whose those very characteristics were inscribed on that illumination for little Grant John this morning. Now, the more we think about it, the more shocked we should be at the minimal returns from so much answered asking. The paucity of thanksgiving amongst believers would suggest that there's not much to be thankful about. If our asking is meant to be accompanied by thanksgiving, remember the Philippians 4 text. It's not thanksgiving when the answer comes in. It's asking with thanksgiving. That's part of the asking. The thanksgiving is not conditional upon an answer being received. If our asking is accompanied by thanksgiving anyway, then the lack of it suggests to me two possible things. One, there's a lot less asking going on than there should be, which is an explanation for lack of thanksgiving. And secondly, there is an essential lack of thanksgiving for the answers already received to our asking. We're familiar with Jesus' healing of the 10 lepers, only one of whom, quote, came back. Luke 17:11 to 19 is the story. And he's described as, quote, praising God in a loud voice. I'm into the loudness of answered asking in the presence of God. I'm arguing that given the responsiveness of our Father to what we ask of Him, He and we should be hearing a lot more holy noise. If I had a title to this message, I'd probably call it The Return of Asking. I mean, I'm interested in the return of asking as the non-negotiable backbone ingredient of all prayer anyway, specific asking. But I'm not using the word return in that sense of coming back. I'm using the word return here in the sense of a return on something invested. The words of Jesus in that story in Luke 17 have a disturbing echo. He says, was no one found to return? And if this incident is a sort of rough working guide to the return of our responsiveness to the answering response that God continually returns to us, then we're looking at a 10% return. Did I say return enough times there? Again, the thought that only 1 in 10 answers could possibly provoke a volley of that kind of God-worthy thanksgiving is actually hard to take, and it is totally unacceptable. In this case, the non-return of the 9 is a bad return on answers. So what I'm arguing for is as much attention to be given to our evident answered asking as to our apparent unanswered asking. Are you with me? To be aware of all the good returns of our asking. His answer should serve as a great motivation and incentive to beware of bad returns. That would include the absence of any of the positive returns that I'm going to mention, but also the presence of the ingratitude and forgetfulness that follows so many answers of God in our life. The story of the Israelites, after God answered their asking for deliverance, is a salutary reminder. It was 3 months after going through the miracle of the Red Sea, 3 months that they hit the wall. And we say how foolish they were. They saw things you and I have never seen. Their evidence for the miraculous, it was probably a bigger bank account than some of us have. 3 months is how long it lasted. It's salutary of how quickly complaint And the return of unbelief comes back that displaces the returns of a grateful and a content heart. There are not only returns of our answers that we need to further invest and cultivate, but there's another kind of return that we definitely need to avoid having once received the grace of God's answers. For example, having asked for the answer of forgiveness and received it, let there not be a return to unforgiveness or to that unconfessed sin. Having asked for the answer of deliverance and received it, let us not return to the yoke of bondage. Having asked for an answer of guidance and received it, let us not return to a pattern of self-direction. Having asked for an answer of provision and received it, let us not return to any indiscipline in our life that may be accounted for the original but unnecessary lack. Having asked for the answer of wisdom, let us not return like a fool to his folly. Or having asked for a way of escape from ungodly cultural influences and received it, let's not look back like Lot's wife. There are clearly bad returns on good answers. The return of thanksgiving that one of the lepers experienced and expressed is the obvious response to answered asking, completing the circle of asking that I've already mentioned that begins in Philippians 4:6 with asking with thanksgiving. But as obvious as that return is, the other nine lepers are not looking very obvious right now. I've dealt with this before in other contexts. You often hear me quote the description of a human by the great Russian novelist Dostoevsky. He described the human as the ungrateful biped. We are not grateful by our nature. And Paul makes clear in Romans 1:21 that lack of thanksgiving is in fact a sign of an unredeemed life. He goes on to describe how the redeemed should respond, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In Ephesians 1:20, God created everything to be received with thanksgiving. 1 Tim 4:2, giving thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thess 5:18, I urge that thanksgiving be made for everyone. 1 Tim 2:1, whatever in word or deed, giving thanks to God. There should not be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Paul saw thanksgiving as a sort of fundamental constituent element of our communication. Somewhat comprehensive. Thanksgiving is for everything, for everyone, in every circumstance, in every word, indeed, at every moment. Any questions? Now that should at least cover every answer to prayer. Unfettered thanksgiving is the non-negotiable return of answered asking. I love how one saint put it. Prayers answered will enlarge the heart with thankfulness. Although it's amazing how our own flesh even responds to some extraordinary answers of God. We're under our breath, we're like saying, and it's about time to. Our asking, if you like, is the filling. It's the hamburger. It's the meat between two thick slices of thanksgiving. By prayer and petition with thanksgiving, Psalm 118:21, I will give you thanks for you answered me. So our praise is the reminder of what asking has always been about. Not the answer per se, but the glorifying of God. Psalm 50:15, call upon me and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. The psalmist's return of praise is the fact that God, quote, has not turned away my prayer or withheld his love from me. And we might add, therefore I will return my thanksgiving because he has not withheld an answer from me, Psalm 66. commenting on this psalm, Spurgeon writes, "What a God he is, thus to hear the prayers of those who come to him when they have pressing wants, but neglect him when they have received a mercy, who approach him when they're forced to come, but who almost forget to address him when mercifuls are plentiful and sorrows are few." So how is it then that we can be so blessed and yet still come out of it so blah? How is it that we can ever get to a place where, having talked about God granting this morning, we actually take for granted what God has granted in his answering to our asking? I want to encourage you this morning, really pinching a phrase from Thomas Goodwin, observe your answers. Observe your answers to prayer. People are used to keeping asking lists. We have our prayer lists. I'm encouraging you to keep an observe the answers list to that. One reason for a lack of sustained expressive affection in response to answers is that our asking is often not imbued with expectation that is trustingly living in anticipation of what God is going to do when we ask. Someone put it blank. Petitioning God entails that the petitioner expects an answer. And sometimes the blah begins with our, oh, you know, prayer, might as well ask, you know, you never know. Can't do any harm. Sure hope it gets through. You know, kind of asking. How different this is when compared to Solomon's conviction that his requests would be, quote, I love this. He saw his asking as, quote, near to the Lord our God. There was a word this morning given about God being near. Solomon said, God was near to his asking. What I ask, what you ask, is near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant. I mentioned Thomas Goodwin. I've been taught in my life by those old saints, Thomas Goodwin. His writings providentially ended up on my reading list as a younger Christian. He was emphatic about the need, once having asked of God, to look earnestly for the answer and to discern what was going on while the asking continued or while waiting ensued. We're not naturally good at that. Someone has said, in fact, he went on to say, it is not enough to pray, but after you have prayed, you have need to listen for an answer that you may receive your prayers. I love this sentence. The sermon was not done when yet the preacher is done, because it is not done till practiced. So even so, our asking is not done until we've considered the answers, even if the answer at that point of consideration still appears to be no answer. Did anyone just hear a dog barking? Anyone? I'm leading you on. I'll come back to that in a second. In the same way that we have seen that unanswered asking in our lives is cause for us to evaluate some things. That's what's unanswered asking does that. So answered asking, this is what I'm arguing this morning, answered asking equally invites further consideration, not just celebration. The fact that we received an answer speaks volumes to us, of course, of the loving and purposeful provision of God. But it will also whisper a lot of affirmations and confirmations that perhaps need to be heeded by us for future spiritual growth and for our future asking. So what's up with the dog? The asking for deliverance by the enslaved Israelites, if you read the text, was raw and it was raucous. It says the Israelites groaned in their slavery. They cried out, and their cry for help went up to God. They're asking to get out of there. They don't care how. But there are so many exquisite details in God's answer that serve, if you read the text, to quietly, amidst all the noise, quietly underline his power. I want you to imagine a conversation a few years into the wilderness journey between Zach and Zeb, who are sitting outside their tent one night. And Zach says, "Hey, Zeb, do you remember that night?" And he says, "Are you kidding me, Zach? My ears are still ringing with the noise." He says, "You know what's weird, Zeb? It's not the noise that I remember, but the silence. Do you remember that antsy dog of mine, Nimrod? He never made a single whining, whimpering sound all night. What do you make of that?" The text tells us what they were meant to make of that if they had observed the full answer. Quote, "This is what the Lord says. Among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal." That is supernaturalism to the power of 10. But why? Why this is part of the answer? "Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt." So through the dog's silence and the answer of the dog's silence, God is actually speaking loudly about himself. The answer to their asking that was their massive national deliverance included these details that, if considered, conveyed awesome revelations about the power of God in this world, but also about how he feels when his purposes are opposed. Do you think that Zach and Zeb, if they considered how God answered their asking on that Exodus night and was the God who made those kind of distinctions, do you not think they'd want to be sure that they always stayed on the right side of God's affections? The point is that God's answers, when we observe them, yield so many instructional encouragements and sometimes very whimsical clues about who he is and how he feels about things and about what is yet possible if these answers that we've received are stewarded well. It's understandable, given the relief of the answer, we're now ready to move ahead where we once were stymied. How many of you know? That's exactly, thank goodness that's done. Now we can really move ahead. Got that out of the way. Now the brake has been taken off all our unanswered needs, all the stuff that was slowing us down, bringing us to a full stop in our life. Fantastic, at last the accelerator of answered provision. But the truth is, to quote Goodwin again, you lose much of your comfort in blessings when you don't observe the answers to your prayers. Eli, the priest, was not a good lip reader. "Get rid of your wine," he said. Just have open now. You've got open Samuel, Samuel 1. And so just for a few minutes, I'm not going to preach a three-point sermon on this, but I'm going to do a meditation with you, because this text yields up some fantastic truths about how we can return, having received answers to our asking. Are you still with me? Basically, there wasn't a fluid ounce of discernment in Eli in his response to this woman who's just come, if you like, to the altar rail. He confused the effects of pouring out of a glass with those of pouring out of the soul. The text says her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. However, once Hannah in the text explains that she was at a place, quote, of great anguish and grief, he actually recovers well with a prophetic word. "May the God of Israel grant." It's, how many, this is amazing, you see? How many of you are getting a message this morning? Okay. We didn't relate the grant dedication with this message, but the word is grant, right? Is this the word of the day? grant. May the God of Israel grant what you have asked for. And you know the story. He did. And the text says she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked of the Lord for him. His name basically was answer. The question, though, is what did Hannah do with the answer? What was the return? We read about her physical return to Shiloh, and of course, what that does is set in motion the spiritual returns of her answer that help us to learn how to respond in our lives when our asking is answered. Verse 20. She named him Samuel. Dear hearts, call your answers by their name. So often we are clearer in declaring the need than the answer. We're quicker to ask than to testify about the answer. Samuel would always bear his name. It would not change. And likewise, God's answers cannot be renamed. Let me tell you something. The enemy loves to come along and rename our answers. Oh, it's not quite what we think. It's no. You're not hearing right. You haven't discerned right. They've been named. They have a name. God's answer. We need to ensure that the identities, if you like, of our answers are not redefined by doubt or negligence and gratitude or forgetfulness. As long as he was Samuel, the answer, the remembrance of the answer was alive. Verse 18, did not Hannah ask for grace? There's grant grace. Was not her answer, Samuel, the grace she received? Someone has put it this way, where grace is, there will be a continued, particular, thankful remembrance of it for a long while after. Maybe one of the conclusions we should come to amongst maybe so many joyless believers is there's not much asking going on. So my encouragement to you this morning is as you ask, identify your grace answers with the same clarity that you identify your need asking. Name your Samuels. Then verse 27, the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So here we learn something. Let the first return be an acknowledgement of the Lord. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in my eyes. Psalm 118, 23. Again, given the failed responses of the nine lepers, it's worth stating the obvious. Our answers are the Lord's. Let me tell you what the Bible calls his answers. Righteous acts. And they solicit the worship of heaven, no less. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Revelation 15:3, which includes every deed he does for us in our lives. So the answer is not chance or happenstance. It's not coincidental or circumstantial. Hannah says, it was the Lord. That's why the psalmist says in 25, may the Lord grant all your requests. There are so many other feelings that accompany this acknowledgement, particularly the conviction of being loved. The acceptance by God of the request affirms our own sense of acceptance. Answered prayers are hopeful arguments of our acceptance. Which is why when I come to deal with it, unanswered asking is such a fraught and dark place. Because it so often translates in people's hearts to a sense of being rejected. Verse 28, it says, so now I give him to the Lord. Exactly. God's response to her became her return to the Lord. To receive an answer that we've greatly desired and maybe waited for makes grabbers of us all. But Hannah shows us that our answers are less about what we have been given than about how they have supplied us with more reasons to serve the Lord. So when David, remember, poured out the water from the Bethlehem well in 2 Sam 23, and when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar, both of them were exemplifying this response to be willing to give back what was most longed for and asked for in the service of the Lord. the imposed lack, the unchosen need that God is asking in the first place, once supplied, once answered, is graciously sanctified and thereby becomes the voluntary, free will, sacrificial gift of love back to God. What I'm arguing, dear hearts, maybe laboring it, is there is so much loss when we fail to steward our answers. An answer may be gained, and yet we can still lose spiritual equity. Verse 28, he worshiped the Lord there. In other words, no sooner had Hannah given her answer back to the Lord than Samuel's immediate response was to worship. I think this is just such a wonderful picture of the way that the instinctive and immediate spiritual response to any answer should be what we've been emphasizing all along, the unbridled, unabashed worship of God. After all, this is what Jesus said would be the return on all answered asking. John 14, I will do what you ask in my name so that the Son may. What's it about? Bring glory to the Father. This is the non-negotiable return. Not our answer for our gratification, but our answer for his glorification. Just lingering in this text, and I urge you, maybe you can maybe do it in home group or do it in your own personal devotions. Take chapter 1 and 2 and meditate on it as a text that tells us about the returns of answered asking. 1 Samuel 2:1, look what happens. It says, then Hannah prayed. Someone has said that the evidence of true asking is the desire to ask again. One of the great returns of answered asking is the encouragement to ask again. Having received the answer we need, now's the time to keep asking in the manner that God needs us to. But it's not just that Hannah prayed again. I haven't got time to go through this. It's what she prayed. So, you know what? The observers, like Eli, who thought she was a mumbling, broken, faithless, clueless woman, male chauvinism has a long history, was desperate for a baby, or they're about as misguided in their conclusion as those who think the sexually broken Samaritan woman was an airhead bimbo. As you've heard me preach before, Jesus has the most intellectually demanding conversation in the entire Gospels with her. And I defy you to read it and get it first time. It just happens that what Hannah prayed could be described as the Old Testament equivalent to the Magnificat that came out of the prophetic mouth of Mary in the incarnation story. It reveals an extraordinary manifesto for the power of God and his kingdom. It lays a foundation of truth upon which all other asking from this day onward in history can be founded and grounded. Verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord. We just dealt with that. Jesus said the return of asking would be our joy, would be complete. But my mouth boasts over my enemies. Now look, listen, this woman knew what it was to ask for deliverance. The text says year after year, chapter 1, verse 7, year after year, she was provoked by her rival, verse 6. It dominated and bound her life. But when the righteous cry out, the Lord hears them and delivers them from their troubles because the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, Psalm 34. So through her answer, she recovers her confidence in the face of the enemy. Her misery, verse 6, in bondage, is transformed, quote, to delight in your deliverance. Her prayer is full of spiritual warfare imagery. Her brokenness was not the last word. That was reserved for the brokenness of the bows of the warriors that were against her. And she says, there is no rock like our God. So what you're seeing here is this recovery of confidence and assurance. This is one of the returns of answered asking. And then verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord
You could do a whole series out of that. Let me just make one comment. So much asking. You know this in your life. I know this in my life. So much of our asking so easily become just personally focused, familiarly functional. And sometimes we actually lose a sense of whom we are asking and the fact that it's impossible to ask without a sense of the holiness of it. That should govern sometimes our behavior in the presence of God when we all have the capability of acting like brats. The fact that I can ask means something has been done for Stuart McAlpine about his disqualifying unholiness in order for him to approach God's holiness. And that's why when you read Scripture, the place of asking was the holy place, Hebrews 10. It was his holy hill, Psalm 2. It was in his holy name, Psalm 33. It's lifting up holy hands, 1 Timothy 2, 2. And the outcome of that asking, Paul says, will be godliness and holiness. So the return of our answer as a gift to God makes the gift holy. Is it any surprise, like Hannah, we'll find that a return of answered asking is a revelation in our life of the holiness of God and our conviction that that answer is an encouragement to my continuing holiness and walk in the Spirit. Let me just mention one more thing here. Verse 2. There is no one besides you. What a return of answered asking. There is no one besides you. Our answer reminds us there's no one like him. No other to whom we can go. No other love. We sing that. No other will. No other hope. The salvation and no other. And this is the constant conclusion drawn by the psalmist askers. In God alone. He alone is. And later it's interesting, Hannah says, it is not by strength that one prevails. The return of asking is this reinforced, reinvigorated, reassured faith and trust and hope in God alone. I'll leave you to continue the meditation in this passage. Make it your own intercession according to word. Two wonderful chapters. To ask the Lord in your return, in your answers that you will be able to manifest and share in those returns for what God has answered in your life. Observe the answers to your asking. Think a little more about your Samuel. Let me close by saying this. One of the reasons we need to observe our answers is because so often the answers ask things of us. You know, we tend to assume that all answers are good ones for us because they accord with what we asked for. But we have to admit, and I'll deal with this more in the next 2 weeks, we receive answers that are not quite what we either wanted or anticipated, and frankly, often are not quite understood. The classic example of this is, of course, Paul's repeated asking for the removal of his thorn in the flesh, and it wasn't taken from him. How many times did he ask for it to be removed? 3 times. His pleading 3 times was unanswered. I think Paul was a pretty faithful, forceful asker. The answer he got was, "Oh, thanks for nothing. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. And my power is made perfect in your weakness." I want to quietly suggest that was a massive answer. The promise of a sufficient grace and a perfecting power in his life. Was there any return on this answer apart from disappointment and discouragement and the determination to, "I just guess I'm going to have to tough it out"? Even this undesired and unprepared for answer produces the return of thanksgiving and worship in Paul's life. He says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness." Why? So that God's answer, that Christ's power may rest on me, that that would be the means by which that power would both be fully appreciated and fully appropriated. Why? He says, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties, for when I'm weak, then am I strong. What I'm saying here is that the answer God gave him, just based on how he goes on to talk about it, was clearly observed by Paul. It was discerned. And then he stewarded it in a way that was not a one-time only temporary solution. He stewarded it to his martyrdom. It was an answer that saved him a lot of other asking. It affected the whole of his life, the whole of his perspective, the whole of his capacity to relate to the suffering that was an integral part of the daily obedience that God had called him to. The huge return on this unanswered answer was a lifetime of perseverance and endurance and joy and obedience. So even though the answer did not seem good at first because it asked more of him, because it was nonetheless God's answer, it produced amazing returns in his life. I'm just, in this meditation, I'm just pleading for the return of returns. You all will naturally relate a lot more easily to what I get into next week in terms of how we respond to unanswered asking, how we discern it, how we relate to it. But I'm just trying up front to say, as those who've received such answers of God in our life, let's observe them. Let's steward them. Let's discern them. Did it in fact quicken asking in your life? So let's continue to ask of the Lord as all 10 lepers did in their need. I don't want to interrupt that sequence. They were all motivated to be obedient and fulfill the conditions that Jesus required of them, that they, you know, satisfy the requirement to show themselves to the priest. Do you remember that story? Jesus said, go and show yourself to the priest. It would have been reasonable for them to have had the expectation that when they fulfilled their part, their obedience, and went to the priest, as they showed themselves to the priest, boom! There goes the leprosy. But grace overran their obedience to the law, and they were cleansed on the way. Wow. Wow. Don't ever say God doesn't know what he's doing in the hows and the whys and the wheres of his asking. It's all grace, because we can't argue for the merit of any one of them being the response to our desert. But was this going to the priest, was this going to be the compliance that obtained for them the answer that got their health? A thing obtained by prayer, as it came from God, wrote Goodwin, so a man will return it to God and use it for his glory. Dear hearts, let's observe and consider the meaning of his answers to us. Let's learn to savor and steward the grace of his answers with the expectation that this grace will abound in us more and more, particularly as all of us also deal with waiting and with delay. Let our asking and God's answering be ceaseless. Let all the returns be returned to his glory with thanksgiving. As the old saint said, if you observe not his answers, how shall you bless God and return thanks to him for hearing your prayers? The reason you pray so much and give thanks so little is that you observe not God's answers. hard to do when we're grappling with the big block capital requests on our present asking list. It's hard to do. More of that over the next 2 weeks. Let's pray together. Invite the worship team up. We're just going to sing a good old hymn. Just bow your heads. Just want to encourage you this morning. My heart behind what I shared is a word of encouragement to you. There is a lot of jumpiness in the air. How many of you had a jumpy week? There is a lot of jumpiness in the air. The enemy loves to dislodge the assurance and security of the saint. Don't care how. I just want to speak this word. I had that joy. One of the things I love to do is pray through these pews on Sunday morning before you come to church, these chairs, I should say. And the Lord laid on my heart this morning, I spoke peace to every chair. As I'm praying through, I just heard the Lord say again and again, thus says the Lord, peace be unto you. Receive the peace of the Lord. We're going to close with this hymn. We have an open altar rail. I don't know, you may need to just settle with the Lord on an answer that has not been stewarded. But there may be some of you that you just need to bring that asking this morning, and you need to ask the Lord to give you that spirit of thanksgiving to trust Him. How many of you know God doesn't owe us a thing? He doesn't owe me a dime. But His hand to give is always more, it's huge, so much bigger than my hand to take. So whatever reason you need to press your asking heart in this morning, or ask the Lord to steward the answers that you're receiving. This is personal to me as well. I had a whacking answer about 10 days ago that was a desperate to the day. How can we not be grateful and content? So feel free to go. If you need prayed for, if you need someone just to stand, you need someone, sometimes we just need someone with two or three to ask with us to seal something, then just feel free to say that. But your own words are best, better than another person's words. Let's stand and close and sing. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend. All our sins and griefs to bear. A friend we have in Jesus.